Welcome to the third tape of Salvation, the Holy Spirit, and Christian Living. I'm your host, Dr. David Geyerson. In the last tape, Dr. Williams told us how important it is that we understand the nature and identity of the Holy Spirit and why Jesus gave us that Spirit. Now, over the years, much of our church tradition has suggested that the work of the Holy Spirit manifested in the gifts of the Spirit, such as supernatural faith, healing, miracles, and prophecy, ended with the apostolic era. That is, after Jesus' disciples and the apostle Paul died and the church became more established. There are many sincere and godly Christians who hold this particular view. But Dr. Williams believes that the Holy Spirit has been active throughout history and is continuing to be active today. He feels the works of the Holy Spirit are especially critical for us as Christians if we are to carry out the Great Commission of preaching the gospel to all people before the return of Jesus. Now, historically, there have been excesses on both sides of the question of whether or not the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still for today. Some people have believed that what is called the baptism in the Holy Spirit is, quote, of the devil, close quote. But others have claimed that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is essential to salvation. In order to resolve these extreme viewpoints, Dr. Williams will give us an in-depth New Testament look at the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit over the next five tapes. So let's begin now as Dr. Williams explains that the coming of the Holy Spirit is one of the mighty acts of God in the Bible, a gracious gift from God Himself. And then he'll discuss the background for the coming of the Holy Spirit. First, that the Holy Spirit comes as a result of the promise of God the Father. Second, that Jesus first needed to be exalted before the Holy Spirit could come. Third, that the Holy Spirit is available to all those who have received salvation, but is not automatic. That is, we need to ask for, and sometimes wait for, the promise of the Holy Spirit to be fulfilled in us.
Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit is one of the mighty acts of God recorded in the Bible. When we speak of the mighty acts of God, I suppose we all think first of creation, how God created the world out of nothing. That's marvelous, impossible for us to comprehend how God could do such a thing as this, how it's impossible to create anything out of nothing, but God did it. The second mighty act of God is often described as the incarnation. The Word made flesh, the eternal Son of God, became a human being. That boggles the mind even more than creation. Creating out of nothing, yes, that's impossible for us to imagine or conceive, but how could God become flesh and still remain God, and a human being become a human being at the same time? The incarnation is another one of the mighty acts of God that simply elude our ability to comprehend. We glorify God for it without understanding it fully. And then the third mighty act of God that we're talking about this time is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the third member of the Holy Trinity, He comes to the earth in a special way on the day of Pentecost, other days thereafter. Now, this mighty act of God, this coming of the Holy Spirit, is often neglected by people. They talk more about the creation and incarnation, and we should certainly emphasize those acts of God. But this third mighty act of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is often neglected to, I think, the hurt of many people and the hurt of the church at large. So we're going to be talking about that from now on. To understand this mighty act of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have to concentrate mainly on the book of Acts, because that is the book that describes this coming. The Gospels prepare the way, as we've been noticing already. The epistles of Paul and Peter and John and so on look back upon this event, but it's the book of Acts that actually shows it happening. Now, Pentecost Sunday in Acts chapter 2 is the primary event. The primary time the Spirit comes. But also throughout the book of Acts, there are several occasions when the Spirit comes. I'll refer to those a little bit later on. But first of all, we ought to realize that the coming of the Holy Spirit is a gracious act of God. No one deserves it any more than we deserve the incarnation or creation. So is the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's a gracious act of God. It's a gift of God. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember we talked last time about how God delights to give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And we also were told in John's Gospel that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So now that Jesus has been glorified, has gone back to the Father, the way has been prepared for this gift to be given. And for people to receive this gift, the key verb often is to receive the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And so it's a gift of God. It's a gracious gift of His on His part. We must receive this, and receiving it, a blessing occurs in our life which is beyond all measure. So now let's look in these various passages. We're going to start with Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But before I do this, let me ask you later on to get your Bibles out and study several other passages. Let me list these for you. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 17. That's a story about Philip who preaches to the Samaritans and how many Samaritans come to faith in Jesus. And later on, Peter and John, the apostles, come down from Jerusalem to Samaria. They lay their hands on the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Turn next to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. It's the story of Saul of Tarsus, how he's converted on the road to Damascus. Now, later on, Ananias, a brother, comes and lays hands on Saul that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. The next chapter is chapter 10, the story of Peter preaching to the Caesareans, the centurion and his household, and how, as Peter's preaching his sermon to the Gentiles at Caesarea, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, fills them, and is outpoured upon them. You might even go ahead and read chapter 11, because in chapter 11, Peter explains in more detail what happened in Caesarea when this event occurred with the household of the centurion. And then the last chapter to read is Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And there we discover how Paul is now in Ephesus, and he's preaching the gospel to the Ephesians. They don't know very much about the Holy Spirit. They don't know very much about Jesus, in fact. And so he preaches Jesus to the Ephesians. He baptized them in the name of Jesus, and then after he's done that, he lays hands upon them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, dear friends, these are the critical passages in the book of Acts that show again and again how the Spirit comes upon various groups of people, beginning with the apostles, the 120 on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's study together various terms used in the book of Acts to describe the background for the coming. What prepares the way for the Spirit to come? And the first thing I want to suggest to you is that the Spirit comes as a result of the promise of God the Father. Now, there are many promises in the Bible that we rejoice in as Christians, as believers, many promises in the Old Testament and New, but this is a particular promise of the Father that relates to the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Luke for just a moment. Luke 24:49. I think I quoted this before. Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Now, what's he talking about? Obviously, the Holy Spirit, because he tells them to wait until they receive an anointing from on high. He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." So the promise of my Father is the Holy Spirit. Then go on to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And there we read, Jesus charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. See, once again, it's the promise of the Father, this very special promise that's unique about the Holy Spirit, to wait for the promise of the Father to be fulfilled. And then we read on Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter is now preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Many people come to salvation, as you know, later on. Some 3,000 people are baptized that day, receive Jesus. And in the midst of his sermon, in Acts 2:33, Peter says about Jesus, "Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that is Jesus, has poured out this which you now see and hear." Jesus Himself has poured forth the Holy Spirit. But it is the promise of the Father, once again, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then as Peter concludes his sermon, after people ask him what must they do to be saved, in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter says, once what he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then he adds, "For the promise is unto you." So notice the promise. What's the promise about? The promise of the Holy Spirit is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Him. So once again, the promise is repeated. It is the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it is a promise not only to the people on the day of Pentecost, but also to the Gentiles later on, at Caesarea, Saul of Tarsus, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, to the Samaritans, to the Ephesians, and beyond the Ephesians, to all of us of all time, all of God's children, have the promise of the Holy Spirit granted to them likewise. It's the promise of the Father in a unique kind of way. The second thing by way of background is the fact that Jesus was exalted. We've said this several times, but I don't think he'd be emphasized too much. It's only after Jesus has returned to heaven that the Spirit comes. Remember Acts 2:33? I think I'll give you that verse once again. "Being exalted at the right hand of the Father, He, Jesus, has poured forth this." Now, Jesus has completed His work of redemption. He has died on the cross. He's atoned for the sins of the human race. He's been resurrected from the dead. He's talked to the disciples in the upper room. They see Him in His glorified body. Now He goes back to heaven. And when He goes back to heaven, He sits down at the right hand of the Father. And as He's there, the promise of the Father is given to Him once again. And as Jesus is glorified and has redeemed the human race, now He sends forth the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes through the Son, Jesus, just like salvation comes through Him. Even so, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes through Jesus, the glorified and exalted Lord. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not some gift that happens without Jesus. I hear people say sometimes, "I'd like to have the Holy Spirit in my life. I believe in prayer. I think the Spirit would mean a great deal to me if I had more of the Spirit in my life." The only way this happens, dear friend, is when Jesus is exalted. You don't receive the Holy Spirit except from the exalted Jesus. In fact, you might play around with spirits sometime in the world. They're not spirits of Jesus or God at all. They're demonic spirits. When you deal with the occult, for example, or in the areas that are not of God. But when it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit always comes from Jesus. And it comes upon those who've been redeemed by Him. And having been redeemed by Him, now Jesus sends the Holy Spirit upon those who wait before Him. And so the exaltation of Jesus is a second thing by way of background. First of all, the promise of the Father. Second, the exaltation of Jesus. And the third thing that's important, I've been hinting at all along, is the occurrence of salvation. The Holy Spirit is given to those who are believers in Jesus, those who've been saved by Him, who've been forgiven by Him. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," says Peter, "in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And what? "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's a promise to those who've been forgiven and redeemed and saved by Jesus. For example, the disciples who followed Jesus all the days, they were believing him more and more, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Yes, they were seeking to do the best they could. They were following him, using his example. They were ministering like Jesus, teaching, healing people, and so on. But yet, they did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. They had not yet passed through the portals of salvation. In fact, it's hard to know exactly when the disciples were saved, isn't it? I think it happened really finally in the upper room when, after Jesus rose from the dead, finally they became believers. They didn't believe his words for a long time, you know. When he said, I'm going to be die on the cross and be raised the third day, they didn't believe him. But finally when he rose from the dead on the third day, on that Easter Sunday, and appeared before his own disciples, they believed for the first time he really was the Son of God. They received salvation. In fact, Jesus in the upper room, you remember in John chapter 20, it says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And as they received the Holy Spirit, they received new life in Jesus. Now, it's these disciples who receive this new life in Jesus who are told to wait these days before Pentecost. So they wait these 10 days. In fact, longer than this, they're with Jesus 40 days and 10 more days. As saved, believing, redeemed individuals, forgiven in Jesus, they now receive the Holy Spirit. And so this is so important. All through the book of Acts, you find that people who know Jesus and believe in him are those who are candidates for the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 8 once again. Notice verse 12. It's the story of Philip and the Samaritans, and we're told how they believed Philip as he preached the good news, and were baptized, men and women. But they're not yet recipients of the Holy Spirit. Yes, they know Jesus, they've been baptized, they believe in him. But days later, Peter and John, the apostles in Jerusalem, come down to pray for them they might receive the Holy Spirit likewise, even as they had received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so, as they pray with these Samaritans, as they minister to them, they lay hands on them, and as they lay hands upon these people, they receive the Holy Spirit likewise. Praise God. And so later on, Acts chapter 19, we talked about this earlier. Paul is there ministering to the Ephesians. He leads them to salvation. He prays for them. He preaches Jesus to them. He baptizes them in water. But yet they have not received the Holy Spirit. And so shortly after this, Paul then lays hands upon these Ephesians. And as he does so, they receive the Holy Spirit moments later. You see, dear friends, now sometimes the Holy Spirit may come at the very moment of salvation. Acts chapter 10, had we time to go into this in more detail, even as Peter's preaching a sermon to the people there in Caesarea, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these people at the very moment he preaches. So sometimes the Holy Spirit is given at the very moment of salvation. It varies, I think, from person to person. But sometimes this does not happen until later. And so it was with the Samaritans, and to some degree, likewise, with the Ephesians. So what are we saying in this teaching? Basically, that the Holy Spirit is a gift of those to those who believe in Jesus, who know him as the Savior. It's a gift to all those whom the Lord our God calls to him. There's nothing automatic about the Holy Spirit's coming. We are believers in Jesus, and as believers in him, knowing that we need everything God has to give, we wait for the Holy Spirit's promise to be fulfilled in us likewise. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit is not the coming of salvation. It presupposes salvation. In the chapter, you might want to read pages 205 and 206 on this. The Holy Spirit's already been active in our salvation. The Holy Spirit enables us to believe and to be sanctified and grow in grace day by day. But this is an additional gift of the Holy Spirit to those who are in the process of sanctification, those who don't know Jesus as Savior and have repented and believe in him. And to those very people, you and me, if we have not yet received this gift, the promise is there to all, through all generations, if they simply are ready to receive what God has to give. And so if you've been called to salvation, if you're a believer in him, which I trust that you are already, you're a candidate if you've not yet received the Holy Spirit to receive, even this time. So I'm going to pray now briefly at the close of this teaching for each one who has been hearing this, that he or she may be blessed by the Word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you so much for salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you that we've been born again or through him and through the Spirit's work in our lives. We thank you for the apostles on the day of Pentecost who were those who waited to receive what you had to give, and for those other people in the book of Acts. We pray that we may be numbered among them, we might receive your gift, that we might wait before you if we need to even now and say, Lord, come to me. I'm waiting before you. I need this gift. I need much more power in my life. And I'm not a very good witness for Jesus. I need words to speak that Jesus teaches me. I'm not really ministering very much, very effectively. And I pray for this gift, O Lord. Thank you so much. You do give to those who ask. And you do bless those who want to receive. And yet we've been called to a higher ministry than we ever have fulfilled before. Take us in our weakness and give us your strength. Take us in our foolishness and give us your wisdom. Take us in our life and give us your glory. We thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Let me encourage you, along with Dr. Williams, to ask God to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. especially if you're sensing your need for more power in your life to overcome sin, to live for God, and to be a witness and a minister to others. Then you need to wait for God and trust Him to give you this gift. As Dr. Williams said, God really wants to give you the Holy Spirit. God wants you and me to be completely filled and surrounded by His life, by Himself. And He wants you to have the Holy Spirit in a full way in your life. Jesus said it in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The NIV says, and have it to the full. The gift of the Holy Spirit is full and abundant life from Jesus to you. So ask for the Holy Spirit, and then wait upon God for this very precious and special gift. We now continue as Dr. Williams answers questions about the need for the Holy Spirit in our lives and why people have had a greater interest in the Holy Spirit in recent years.
If all Christians receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, why is it necessary to have a further baptism in the Holy Spirit?
I'd answer first of all by saying it's not necessary. Salvation is the all-important thing, and that's what we're talking about basically by being a Christian. But in addition to salvation, we're promised the Holy Spirit not to save us more further, even to sanctify us more totally, but to enable us to follow Jesus and to be witnesses in His name, to do His works after Him, and so on. And so, though it's not necessary, think of the value of having the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That means the Spirit not only dwells in you, but He's operating in a more total kind of way. He's upon you, in you, through you, in a more dynamic kind of way. And so, though it's not necessary, it's essential, not for salvation, but for a better witness and living for Jesus in the world.
Why has there been such a renewal of interest in the Holy Spirit in recent years?
Well, I think several reasons. One thing, the fact so many Pentecostals being around have been talking about this now for a long, long time. Who are these people? They talk about the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and so on. And so they've been saying for a long, long time, we need more power in our ministry, more wisdom to do things of Jesus, and they speak in tongues and so on. All this created a renewal of interest in the Holy Spirit. I think also people are sensing in many of our churches there's something lacking. The gospel is there, and people are being saved, perhaps. It depends on the church. But where is the sense of praise of God and liberation that people ought to feel, enthusiasm? And they go into a charismatic church, let's say, a fellowship, and they see something there that's a little bit different, a quality of life and joy and vigor that they haven't known. And they want to know what this is all about. And so there's a renewal of interest because I think so many of our churches are dry and barren and empty, and people seem to want more. And they say, maybe the answer is the Holy Spirit.
As Dr. Williams just said, there has been a renewal of interest in the Holy Spirit recently because of the growth in the number of Pentecostal and charismatic Christians, and because many Christians feel there is something lacking in their churches and in their own Christian lives. In our next piece, CBN reporter Scott Hatch examines the growth of charismatic believers in both mainline and independent churches in recent years.
It is a faith which has at the center of its theology a stubborn insistence on evangelism. A faith experiencing tremendous popularity with a vibrancy that is unmatched in Christendom today. They have seen their numbers skyrocket. At the same time, traditional mainline churches in this country are suffering a massive decline which has lasted for two decades. Since 1965, those mainline churches, Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, and Congregationalist, have lost a fourth of their members. One reason is that people have moved away from where the mainline churches are concentrated. Another is that in the late 60s, many mainline denominations adopted a more liberal, social-oriented gospel with a decided lack of emphasis on evangelism and dependence on the Holy Scripture for guidance. Some, though, have remained in the mainline and have elected instead to reintroduce into their worship an openness to the Holy Spirit, while maintaining the rich heritage these mainline churches possess. This movement, known as the Charismatic Renewal, has had an impact on all the major non-charismatic denominations with some success. The real growth has been centered elsewhere. The evangelically oriented Southern Baptists lead all other denominations in growth, followed close behind by the Charismatics. Peter Wagner is professor of church growth at Fuller Theological Seminary.
Many things are happening so that those who are not charismatics can no longer ignore it. They must say to themselves, yes, something is going on there, something important is going on there. And I think the more spiritually sensitive ones are saying, we need to begin to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and we need to begin to learn from these people. Now, I'm not saying that people are saying we need to become independent charismatics, but this Holy Spirit is saying something through them that we need to hear.
The charismatic movement in this country began at the turn of the century when the Holy Spirit fell on a small gathering of worshipers meeting in a building on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. That gave birth to a number of large Pentecostal denominations which experienced a large-scale revival in the 60s and 70s. Today, as many as 14% of Americans consider themselves charismatic. The most well-known charismatic denomination in the United States is the Assemblies of God. In 7 years, membership has increased almost 37%, where over 2.5 million people now worship in their denomination. Add to that an estimated 18 million members overseas, and you have one of the fastest growing church bodies in the world. Randall Balmer is assistant professor of religion at New York City's Columbia University. He's just completed a book entitled Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory, a study of the evangelical community. Balmer, along with others, have begun to notice a slight waning of the fervor that the charismatic movement has experienced in the past.
Question then becomes, you know, where do we go from there? Does it just simply run its course and is no longer a factor in American religious life? Or is there a way of redirecting that energy, that fervor, in ways that are very constructive for the perpetuation of the faith?
No one can discount the growing influence the charismatic movement is having on the religious topography of this land. But Balmer's question is a legitimate one. And if anything can be learned from past experience, it's a question which should be addressed now, when the times are good.
As Scott Hatch pointed out, some Christians who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit seem to be losing their fervor. They have become somewhat complacent about the work and the indwelling of the Spirit in their lives. Perhaps one of the reasons for this complacency is that as Christians, we can begin to seek inward satisfaction alone. We only want to know how the Spirit can minister to us, instead of also allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to others through us. We need to remember that the gifts of the Spirit are given to build up the body of Christ, as well as individual Christians. So if we need to redirect our energy and fervor in the Spirit, we may need to look beyond ourselves to others who are in need. And when we do, we'll realize that we can't meet their needs on our own. We need the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And it is the Spirit of Jesus who enables us to serve others in the same way Jesus himself did. We now continue as Dr. Williams explains the descriptions of the Holy Spirit's coming, which we find in the book of Acts. Luke, the author of Acts, describes the Spirit's coming in five different ways. First, as an outpouring. Second, as a falling on. Third, as a coming upon. Fourth, as a baptism. And finally, fifth, a filling.
We continue our study of the coming of the Holy Spirit. There are several Gospels, of course, that tell us about Jesus, his life and ministry and death and resurrection. But it's only one book of Acts to tell us about this great event in the early church. And so it's almost as if Luke, the author, says, I must use every term possible to describe this event because it was so important and is so important for people today. And so as you read the book of Acts written by Luke, you discover a number of terms he uses to describe the event of the Spirit's coming. So I want in this teaching to concentrate on five of these words that Luke uses and discuss what each one means. I think the primary term is the word outpouring. The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost and on other occasions. You go back to the Old Testament, and there are several places where the Old Testament writers speak about the Spirit to come someday to be poured out upon people. For example, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, God says there, I will pour out my Spirit upon your descendants. Ezekiel 39, verse 29, speaks there about, I will pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel. But primarily, and most of all, of importance, is Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And I'm going to repeat those words in a few minutes because those are the very words that Peter on the day of Pentecost himself quotes. Now, what's happened to Peter and James and John, the other disciples, and 120 have just received this blessing, the Spirit's been poured upon them. And so Peter begins to describe to the gathered audience there what happened to them. And he quotes from Joel, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I'll pour out my Spirit, and they will prophesy. So what Peter is saying is simply that on this day, the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament has been fulfilled, and the Spirit has been poured out upon us who have been waiting here before the Lord. A great event, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself is the one who has poured forth this which you see and hear. Going on still further in the book of Acts once again, over to Acts chapter 10, we read there about the centurion, his household, and how the Spirit came upon them. And in Acts 10, verse 45, the words are, the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out also on the Gentiles. So it's not as if the outpouring occurred only once at Pentecost in Jerusalem, but also, later on in Caesarea, we're told the Spirit of God once again was poured out upon other people, this time the Gentiles. You see, at first it was only Jews who received the Holy Spirit, this blessing. Later on it becomes Gentiles also. One more reference to the outpouring of the Spirit is to be found in Paul's letter to Titus, where he says in Titus 3:5, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In other words, the outpouring upon those who knew Jesus Christ, salvation and regeneration in him, now the Spirit's been poured out upon them also. So this word outpouring is a beautiful word because it stresses, I think, the abundance of God. How when he gives without let, without holding back, without hindrance. He gives totally. Not by measure does he give the Spirit, John 3:34. And so it's not a once-for-all event that happened at Pentecost. It happens many times in people's lives, this blessed outpouring, this abundance of the Holy Spirit which God gives to those who are ready to receive. The second term is falling on. Now, I want you to turn at your leisure to Acts chapter 8, verse 16. This is the story, once again, of how Peter and John come down from Jerusalem to Samaria to pray for them because, according to Acts 8, 16, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. Had not yet fallen on any of them. Going now into Acts chapter 10, verse 44, we read while Peter was preaching his sermon to the Gentiles, the Caesareans, while Peter was still preaching, still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Notice that strong, strong word again, fell. Now, if you read the New International Version, it simply says, come on there. I think other translations are better. Spirit fell, because the word fall signifies something like forcefulness. When something falls, you usually know it, especially if it falls on you. This forcefulness and suddenness and God's sovereignty being exercised, suddenly the Spirit falls on people. Now, very early in the 20th century, we have a story about a young woman named Agnes Osman. Let me tell you about this. It's in my book, and it's on page 196, one of the footnotes there. When the so-called Pentecostal renewal began in Topeka, Kansas, there was a young woman named Agnes Osman who was prayed for. Hands were laid on her that she might receive the Holy Spirit. And when hands were laid on her to receive the Holy Spirit, we have the following testimony on her part. This is Agnes Osman speaking. It was as his hands, the pastor's hands, were laid upon my head, that the Holy Spirit fell upon me, and I began to speak in tongues, glorifying God. I had the added glory and joy my heart longed for, and a depth of the presence of the Lord within me that I'd never known before. It was as if rivers of water were proceeding from my innermost being. You see what happened to Agnes Osman? Was the Spirit fell upon her. And as the Spirit fell upon her, she began to rejoice and glorify God in a way she never had before. That's what we're talking about here. Also, I have a note here about a Presbyterian minister named Reverend James Brown, who speaks about how one Saturday night, I believe it was, in his church, while people were praying together, he says, there came a day when the Spirit of God invaded our small Saturday evening prayer group, where we met to pray for the Sunday worship service. Literally, the Holy Spirit fell. He electrified everyone in the room. Immediately, the gifts of the Spirit began to be distributed among us, and we began to see signs, wonders, and miracles. Do you see what we're talking about? When the Spirit falls, things begin to happen. A young woman now has this glory of God upon her as the Spirit falls. A president minister has gifts of the Spirit beginning to be manifest among them, miracles and signs and wonders. When the Spirit falls, things begin to happen. Another word used for the coming of the Holy Spirit is simply coming upon people. Now, we've noticed this before, but let me emphasize this once again. Now, we're going back to Jesus himself. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, it says the Spirit came down upon him, descended upon Jesus, like a dove, you remember. And so came upon him and rested upon him. Now, likewise, Jesus said to his own disciples in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Just like he came upon me, I receive power, you receive power likewise. And so when the Spirit comes upon somebody, it means a kind of taking over by the Spirit, a kind of possession of one's total being. Another word is to be clothed with the Holy Spirit, to be invested with the Holy Spirit, to be completely occupied by the Holy Spirit. You may have the Spirit in you, but does the Spirit possess you? That's the real question. Let me put this again to you as a Christian. The Spirit may be at work in you already, and certainly he is at work in you if you're a believer, you're a child of God. But does the Spirit have control of your life? Has he come upon you? That's the question here. It's a kind of possession by the Holy Spirit, which the apostles knew at Pentecost, and the Caesareans knew, and the Samaritans, others. A coming upon, a laying claim to, in a total kind of way upon one's life. That's what the word coming on actually means. Let's go back here. We talked about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the falling on of the Holy Spirit, the coming on of the Holy Spirit. Now, the fourth word is very common, is the word baptize. Now, when we hear the word baptize, we ordinarily think about water baptism, don't we? But the word baptize is also used about the Holy Spirit. Let's go into the book of Acts once again. You might want to turn it later on to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus is talking to his own disciples, and he says to them, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. For, Jesus added, John baptized with water, or in water, but for many days you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Notice what he's saying. Yes, there's baptism in water. John did that. But I'm going to do something else. I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit before many days. It's going to happen to you. Then over to Acts 11:15, a verse I don't think I've quoted yet. Peter's thinking back to those early days. Now the Caesareans have received the Holy Spirit. Peter is describing to the apostles of Jerusalem what happened to them. He says, look, my beloved brothers, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized in water, but before many days you should be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And brothers, the Gentiles have had the same thing to happen to them as happened to us. They likewise were baptized in the Holy Spirit. You see, the point then is that when one receives the Holy Spirit, there is an immersion in the Holy Spirit, just like one is immersed in water at baptism. The baptism practice may not be immersion in your church. It may be sprinkling or pouring or something else. But the word immerse is basically the meaning of baptism, to be immersed in something, in water, to be immersed totally. And so when Jesus talks about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, he means to be immersed in the Holy Spirit, to be totally almost drenched with the Holy Spirit, if I can put it that way. Be soaked with the Holy Spirit. Be totally swimming in the waters of the Spirit, shall we say this. You see, this is the point we're getting at here. To be baptized means to be plunged in the great sea of God. I heard a testimony one time of a man who had received the Holy Spirit, and he said, you know, talk about a baptism. It was just like I was being plunged into a great sea of water. Only the water was God. The water was the Holy Spirit. Did you hear that? It's like being plunged into a great sea of water. Only the water was God. The water was the Holy Spirit. So when one is baptized in the Holy Spirit, there's a sense of being totally immersed in God's reality. One's whole being, everything. One's head goes under, one's tongue goes under, one's body goes under, one's spirit goes under. There's now a new life, a new power, a new dimension operating in one's life when one is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then the last term used in the book of Acts for this Holy Spirit's coming is the word filling. On the day of Pentecost, when the event occurred in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we're told that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, the house was filled, I should say, though. Something like a mighty wind came rushing into the house where they were all sitting, and tongues as a fire, like fire, sat upon them. But the climax of the whole event was they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But the point right now is they were filled with the Holy Spirit, just like the house was filled with something like wind. Now they were filled. Dear friends, think about the extraordinariness of this event. Back in the Old Testament, sometimes people were filled only momentarily, but now these apostles and others were filled from that time forward for their ministry in Jesus' name. Back in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was filled with God's glory on one occasion. The temple was filled with God's glory on another time, when Solomon offered his prayer of dedication. Now, it's not a tabernacle made of wood and stone, or a temple made of precious ornaments and so on, but it's people. People becoming like the temple and tabernacle, the place of residence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and so began to praise God. The same thing is true about Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. When Ananias comes to Saul to pray for him, Ananias says to Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what Saul had to have. Saul was going in his own strength. He was persecuting the church, you know. He was fierce against the Christians. He was taking them into prison. He was beating them, putting them to death wherever he could. Now on the road to Damascus, suddenly Jesus stopped him and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul is blinded momentarily. And taken by the hand, he's led into Damascus. And there, while he's praying for several days, this vision comes to this man named Ananias, who says, go to him, go to this Saul, and pray for him. He needs the Holy Spirit, that he might minister for me, says Jesus. And so Ananias goes there into the room where Saul is. He's very fearful of Saul, knowing what a thorn in the flesh he's been, what a torment he's been to the church. But he goes anyhow because Jesus tells him, and he prays for Saul, and Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. From that time forth, Saul has a ministry of tremendous power. He's willing to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. He's willing to lay down his life, but he does it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And on the early church, had I time, we could go through the several chapters, men like Stephen and Philip, early named to be deacons in the church. Acts chapter 6, they're called to be deacons because they're men full of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 5, and chapter 7, verse 55, chapter 11, verse 24. These are men who are full of the Holy Spirit, and they're the ones in the early church who carry on the ministry in the church, just like the apostles and others do. Now, dear friends, we're told, likewise, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command for us. It's not something that we may lay down and say it's not very important. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 18. Or look at this when you can. There Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a command to us. And keep on being filled. The verb there is a present verb that says not only be filled once, but keep on being filled. Remember, that's the same thing as being baptized in the Spirit, the same thing as having the Spirit coming upon you, the same thing as the Spirit being outpoured upon you. Now, the language that Paul used, because Paul himself had been filled, was you likewise must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? You begin to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You begin to glorify God in a fresh way. All of life's situations begin to take on a new flavor, a new color. Life is different because you are now filled with God's Holy Spirit. Dear friends, there's nothing like this, really, beyond salvation. Yes, salvation, of course, is the primary thing, but to have this experience of being filled is glorious. It's an experience of God's dynamic presence in one's life in a way that one may never have known before. It's an experience of glory, such as you've always desired, like Agnes Osmond desires all her being to know God's glory. It's a sense of mystery and wonder that God is so present in your life in such power in so many miraculous ways. God wants to come and fill each one of us. It's a command, remember, Paul, be filled. Let us pray even now. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. You did send the Holy Spirit from heaven on the day of Pentecost and many other times to the Samaritans, the Ephesians, Saul of Tarsus, to the people there in Caesarea. Oh, Lord, we know that you are still a living God and that you still send forth the Holy Spirit upon those and to those that are waiting upon you. We want to fulfill the command in our lives to be filled, and we must be empty, we know, before you, before we can be filled. Lord, I'm empty before you. I know I need everything you have to give. I know the Holy Spirit dwells in me, but I want to be filled with that same Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come and fill me even now. I lay down all my defenses, the things I've held in check in the past, so this miracle can be wrought in my life. And if I've been filled before, I pray even now, Lord, fill me again, because there's no limit to the fillings of the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me again to overflowing, that I may manifest the glory of God in everything that I do. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this even now. Fill me even now. And I'll give you the praise and glory both now and always. In Jesus' precious name, I offer this prayer. Amen.
As Dr. Williams has said, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so we may manifest the glory of God in everything we do. Dr. Williams also said that we must be empty before we can be filled. This is another example of how we are to pattern our lives after Jesus in order to be all that He wants us to be. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this, that Jesus emptied Himself, or made Himself nothing, and took on the very nature of a servant. Like Jesus, you and I need to empty ourselves and humble ourselves before God so He can fulfill His will and purposes in us. So let's ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit. May we live to glorify God in every area of our lives through the power and life of the Holy Spirit. Earlier we heard a news piece describing the growth of charismatic believers in recent years. Yet the work of the Holy Spirit did not come to a close at the end of the apostolic period and begin again at the turn of the 20th century. In our next piece, we'll hear how the Holy Spirit has continued to work throughout the centuries and millennia since the time of Christ and the apostles.
Justin Martyr was a second century Christian who defended the validity of Christianity through his writings. He wrote in his work, Dialogue with Trypho, "For the prophetical gifts remain with us, even to the present time. I have already said, and do again say, that it has been prophesied that this would be done by Jesus after His ascension to heaven. It is accordingly said, He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, He gave gifts unto the sons of men. And again in another prophecy it is said, And it shall come to pass after, I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh, and on My servants, and on My handmaids, and they shall prophesy. Now, it is possible to see amongst us women and men who possess gifts of the Spirit of God. Novatian, who lived in Rome in the 3rd century, wrote a comprehensive work on the Trinity. In his Treatise Concerning the Trinity, he wrote of the Holy Spirit, "This is He who places prophets in the church, instructs teachers, directs tongues, gives powers and healings, does wonderful works, offers discrimination of spirits, affords powers of government, suggests counsels, and orders and arranges whatever other gifts there are of charismata, and thus makes the Lord's church everywhere and in all perfected and completed." St. Augustine, who lived from the years 354 to 430 AD, wrote in his work, The City of God, It is sometimes objected that the miracles which Christians claim to have occurred no longer happen. The truth is that even today miracles are being wrought in the name of Christ, sometimes through his sacraments and sometimes through the intercession of the relics of his saints. St. Francis founded the Franciscan Order and lived from 1181 to 1226 AD. His ministry is said to have included many healings and miracles. Francis' biographer, Placid Herman, gives this description of one of the healings. Once, when the holy man of God, Francis, was going about through various regions to preach the kingdom of God, he came to a certain city called Tuscanella. There, when he was sowing the seed of life in his usual way, a certain soldier of that city gave him hospitality. He had an only son, who was lame and weak of body. When the father of the boy saw the great sanctity of the man of God, he humbly cast himself at his feet, begging from him health for his son. But Francis, who had considered himself useless and unworthy of such great power and grace, refused for a long time to do this. But finally, overcome by the insistence of his petitions, he prayed and then put his hand on the boy, and blessing him, raised him up. Immediately, with all present looking on and rejoicing, the boy arose completely restored and began to walk here and there about the house. Reformation leader Martin Luther believed in prayer for counteracting the work of Satan and for healing. In one of his letters he wrote, "The tax collector in Torgau and the counselor in Belgern have written me to ask that I offer some good advice and help for Mrs. John Corner's afflicted husband. I know of no worldly help to give. If the physicians are at a loss to find a remedy, you may be sure that it is not a case of ordinary melancholy. It must rather be an affliction that comes from the devil. And this must be counteracted by the power of Christ with the prayer of faith." And finally, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, gradually came to the conclusion that miraculous works of God were valid for Christians in any generation. He wrote in a letter to Thomas Church in 1746, "I do not recollect any scripture wherein we are taught that miracles were to be confined within the limits of the apostolic age, or of any period of time, longer or shorter, even till the restitution of all things. I have not observed, either in the Old Testament or the New, any intimation at all of this kind. St. Paul says, 'Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease.' But he does not say either that these or any other miracles shall cease till faith and hope shall cease also, till they all be swallowed up in the vision of God, and love be all in all." These accounts from the lives of noteworthy Christians over the centuries, from Justin Martyr to John Wesley, reveal that the work of the Holy Spirit, in giving the gifts of the Spirit, in guiding and directing the Church, in doing miracles and in healing, is evident throughout the history of the Christian Church. The gifts of the Spirit were not experienced only in the early Church, but were affirmed and experienced by Christians in many different countries and settings throughout history. And the same gifts, power, and life of the Holy Spirit are available to us today.
Let's get ready for side two now as Dr. Williams begins to explore an often controversial topic, glossolalia, speaking in tongues. What's it all about anyway? Well, we'll find out in the next teaching.